Well, thank you for being here tonight. Take your Bible, open it in the very last pages of the New Testament, chapter 19 of the book of the Revelation. Now, the last time we were together in this book, we talked about the marriage supper of the Lamb and how that you and I are responsible not for our salvation, but for the quality of the garments that we will be wearing at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we finished out by stating that we are sewing, S-E-W, sewing our spiritual garment by our righteous living in this earth. In other words, we are sewing, S-O-E-W, how we are going to be attired at the marriage supper by how we sew, S-O-W, in this life. Now, in verse 9, we find some interesting things. And verse forward, 9 and 10 and forward, it says some interesting things, pardon me. Verse 9, "And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou doest not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Now remember, the marriage supper of the Lamb is different from the marriage itself. It's part of the process, but it's a different event. Notice he calls, he speaks about those who are called unto the marriage supper. That refers to what we call the invited guests to the marriage supper. This would be the saints of the Old Testament and the folks who got saved during the tribulation. And the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the bride. And we are different. The church age is a different thing. It's a part of the mystery in the mind of God before time began. And it is unique in that it is not together with the Old Testament saints or the tribulation saints, except by spiritual birth. We are saved. The church is the bride. We're going to be at the marriage supper, and they are the invited guests. Now, where will that be held? Are we going to observe that in heaven? Are we going to observe that on the earth? Well, we don't really know, but I think probably in heaven. But I'm glad going to be there no matter where it's at, don't you? And notice he calls it being a supper. You know, when I was growing up, we had breakfast in the morning, and we had dinner in midday, and we had supper in the evening. And now dinner is considered highfalutin evening meal, and we're going to go to dinner, you know, and dinner at 8 and all of that. But I try to remind my daughter-in-law, who's erroneously teaching my grandkids that the evening meal is called dinner, that it's called the Lord's Supper, not the Lord's dinner. Okay, the Lord's Supper was a very informal thing. Supper is more of a laid back thing. This is the time when we have harvest watermelons and cantaloupes and other kinds of things. And you know, you can't be dignified eating watermelon. There's just no way to do that, especially the kind that have seeds. You know, what do you do with them? You got to spit them out. Well, you can't have a formal dinner eating watermelon. But the idea of the Lord's Supper, it was a very informal fellowship type meal. The marriage supper of the Lamb is the same idea. Casual, friendly. When I was growing up, there was a barbecue restaurant in Tulsa named Sutphen's. S-U-T-P-H-E-N-S. And the Sutphen family still has a restaurant in Borger, Texas. And when the Texas oil people were shipped in, like from City Service and Phillips all came in, they were hankering for Texas barbecue because you couldn't get anything like that in Oklahoma. And so they begged the Phillips Petroleum guys, they begged the Sutphin family to put a restaurant in Bartlesville. Well, they did a thing and they realized that Bartlesville couldn't support one at that time, but we could put one in Tulsa. So they licensed the recipes and so forth to a family in Tulsa, and they opened up, and they had an incredible barbecue, and they served it family style, and you know, they would bring you a plate of barbecue, you know, big chunk beef and all the rest, a big platter of potato salad, platter of onion rings, incredible onion rings, bread, and the beans were just outstanding. And you passed it around. It was family style, very informal. That's the idea of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And during that time, we're going to fellowship with all the saints of all the ages. We're going to talk with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Noah and Isaiah, King David, all of the apostles will be there, and of course Christians from all the ages. It's just going to be a wonderful time of fellowship around the table, and you know that there'll be Baptists because there'll be food there. Now in verses 11 to 21 we have a judgment on the earth. Let's begin reading verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Now, this of course is Christ, Jesus Christ, the Lord, who's coming, riding the white horse. And he has three names mentioned here. They all, of course, refer to him, but there are different aspects of who he is. First, he has a name that no man knows. This speaks of his eternality as the Son of God. Jesus didn't become God. He has always been. Someone says, well, where did God come from? And the answer is, he came from nowhere. He came from nowhere. Well, how is that possible? I don't really know and don't care. God came from nowhere. And he existed in eternity past in what we can comprehend as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, within the nature of the one God, we have those three persons who operate, but they're co-equal, co-essential, and co-eternal, and that's what the Bible teaches. Now, some people think that we are polytheists who believe in the Trinity, but that's not true. It's one God with three different aspects. So he has a name that no man knows. He's eternal. Then we see that he is the Word of God, verse 13. The Word of God, John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Christ is the living personification of the written Word of God, and the written Word of God is the written personification of the living Word of God. You cannot separate Christ from the written Word any more than you can separate the written Word from Jesus Christ. I like what someone said, a man have been Spurgeon, who said something to the effect that everywhere you turn in the Bible, you make a beeline for the cross because Jesus is on every page. So he's the Word of God, referring to his incarnation here on the earth. And then in verse 16, we see that he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, that's yet future. He, of course, is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but what's going to happen one day, folks, is when he comes in the sky with his saints, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now look at verse 13. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And of course, we mentioned that a moment ago. And by the way, that garment dipped in blood. When Jesus was being crucified, they took all of his garments off, you know that. And one of the garments that he wore was called by the Romans a tunic, very expensive, woven from top to bottom, seamless. And right now, folks, he is robed in his own righteousness. But I really believe that when we see him at the marriage, this is just me. When you read different theologians, they have different ideas. I think he'll be wearing that tunic that they took off of him, dipped in his own blood. And he'll be there reminding us of how wonderful salvation is by wearing that seamless robe. Verse 14, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now this is what begins the second coming of the Lord. And remember, the first coming of Christ, he came as the suffering servant. The baby Jesus in a manger grew up, and he went to the cross and was crucified, buried, and raised again. His second advent, they call it, is as conquering king. The rapture is not the second coming. It is a separate event, part of the mystery of the church age. And Christ will come on a white horse, descending from heaven, and every eye will see him. We'll see this later as we read through the remaining chapters. And every eye will see him, and he descends to the earth, and Christ will fight, not the armies of the world. This is not an invasion. Instead, he will come to rescue Israel from the Antichrist at the Battle of Armageddon. Now, remember what happens with our timeline. The church age ends with the rapture, right? The church age is a wedge of time in the timeline. The wedge is removed. The timeline slaps back together. We're taken out. Then 7 years of tribulation on the earth. Halfway through, the Jews will have built their new temple. They're waiting to do it right now. They'll have their new temple built. I think what they'll do is invite the Antichrist, who steps in as the world leader at the beginning of the tribulation, sets up his own world government, his own world economy, his own world religion, and he will come in to do the dedicatory speech of the temple and will demand to be worshipped as God. Just like we read this morning that Darius, the king of Persia, who demanded to be worshipped by the people. Same idea. And the Jews won't do it. Like Daniel, who said, I will not do that. I will not violate God's word. And they will refuse. And he will go to war against them for 3.5 years. And by the time they gather in the Valley of Megiddo, the armies of the earth will have joined the Antichrist going against Israel. You say, how is that possible? Just look at the Middle East right now. If you want to know if it's going to be real, just look at what's going on right now. You got people even in America and in Western governments who are saying, just let the Islamists destroy them. Our vice president right now is horribly anti-Semitic. He doesn't believe that the stuff I've read that he's been saying has been anti-Israel and so forth. Thank the Lord we have a president who is standing by Israel. You need that, not only because they need that, but because the Bible says God's going to bless those that bless him and curse those that curse you, curse them. So America needs to stand by Israel no matter what. Now what's going to happen is the whole world is going to converge in that Valley of Megiddo. And when that occurs, it's going to look like they're sunk. But Jesus will come with his saints and with his armies, and his foot will touch, the Bible says, the Mount of Olives. It will split in two, and he'll speak a word, and the enemies of Israel and of God and of Christ will be laid waste. Christ's weapon is not a physical sword. Instead, as I mentioned, it will be the same weapon available to every believer, which is the Word of God. How did Jesus defeat Satan when he was tempted? With the Word of God. How do you defeat the devil when he tempts you, or the flesh when it tempts you? With the Word of God. That's why the Bible says we have to hide the Word of God in our heart so we don't sin. Creation was by the Word of God. God spoke and created everything that is through his word. The Sea of Galilee was stilled by the word of God. We're saved by the word of God. And when his enemies are laid waste in the Valley of Armageddon, it will be by the word of God. You see, Christ is the total expression of God himself, and all that's necessary for him to defeat his enemies is to speak a word. Speak a word. There is a song that just came to mind. Let me see if I can. About the word peace. Peace be still. Jesus spoke, peace be still. And the entire storm was assuaged. In your life and my life, in the times of trouble and storms of life are raging, the word of God will help you. Book of Psalms is so encouraging. Even if you don't know any but one, it's all you need. The 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He restoreth my soul. All you need is the 23rd Psalm. Far away from my spirit tonight, it lies is a melody deeper than psalm. Peace, peace, wonderful peace, the songwriter says, coming down from the Father above. Hold over my spirit forever, I pray, in fathomless billows of love. Comes from the word of God and nowhere else. Well, notice, and by the way, these are real armies. These are not allegorical. Matthew 25 says that it's real. Let's look at verse 14 again. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in linen, fine linen, white and clean. It is a majestic scene. By the way, if you don't know how to ride a horse in this life, you better learn. You're going to ride a horse in heaven. You're going to be on horses coming down from heaven. You say, is that, that's what it says. It says they're on horses. It doesn't say like horses or as horses. It says we're going to be on horses. You know, there's something majestic about a horse. Have you ever noticed? There's just something majestic. I was watching a documentary the other night on television about these big horses that were bred to pull heavy, huge animals. They're just gigantic animals. Clydesdales are one of those, and there's others. But these are like, I can't remember the name of them, but they're like the biggest horses in the world. They're gigantic. And this poor guy is holding one of them by a leash, and he has to look up. You know, and he looks up, and he's basically looking into the snout of this animal, this huge animal, and the horse just looks down. And I can imagine, you know, the horse, I could just stomp you in one squash, you know. But majestic animals. Well, we're going to be riding, following Jesus on his white horse. We're going to be following along. Matthew 25 says he will come with angels. Jude also says that. And these are, as I said, literal armies. These are not allegorical. Verse 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. That's the word of God, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture, that's that robe, that tunic, on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls, now these are literal birds around the world that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and flesh of captains and of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. Now this is not the marriage supper, because that'll be a marriage or a supper of joy. This is the supper of God, a.k.a., otherwise known as, the judgment of God at the Battle of Armageddon. This is the supper of God. And this is when the enemies of God will be destroyed. All who took the mark of the beast will be destroyed. Now, in verses 17 to 21, we see what happens at the Valley of Megiddo and the battle itself. Let's keep reading verse 19. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him, that's Jesus Christ that sat on the horse, and against his army, that's us. And the beast was taken, now the beast is the Antichrist, the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both, the Antichrist and the false prophet, were cast alive into a lake, a literal place of fire burning with brimstone. Now keep your finger in Revelation 19. Back up to Psalm 52. Back up to Psalm 52. Psalm 52 through Psalm 55 is an incredible picture of the Antichrist. And I want us to look at some characteristics of the Antichrist tonight found in Psalm 52. So you're taking notes, the first under the heading, characteristics of the Antichrist. Number one, he will boast about his sin. Look at verse 1. Why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endureth continually. This man, by the way, the preface there. You see that little preface where it says, Mashiach? That means this is a psalm of instruction. And then that word Doeg is the name of a fellow who betrayed David. And he betrayed him just like the Antichrist will betray Israel in the tribulation. He'll let them build their temple at the beginning of the tribulation. He'll be their bud, their friend, for 3.5 years. Then he will betray them just like Doeg did David. Now in verse 1, we see two things about the Antichrist. First, we see one of two names given him in this passage, in this psalm. First, he is called a mighty man. And then in verse 4, he is called the man of deceitful tongue. While the king who wrote this, David, wrote this, hid his sin and was silent about it until he was exposed. The Antichrist is going to boast about his sin. Have you met people that boast about their sin? They brag about the evil things that they do? Well, that's what the Antichrist will be like. And the lesson for the Christian is this: the child of God does not revel in his sin. Rather, he is convicted by it. Right. When the person who has the Holy Spirit living in them commits a sin in thought or deed, the Holy Spirit goes like that. Now, most of us, I would hope, listen. And we repent at that point. If you don't, then he gets a switch and comes after you, the Bible says in Hebrews. If that doesn't work, you don't want to know what happens next. And so the Holy Spirit speaks to us. He convicts us when we sin in thought, word, or deed. The true believer can sin, but he only enjoys it for the moment. And because the Holy Spirit says, remember me. The believer's heart is pricked. And he knows he's sinned. And if he's smart, he'll confess and repent of it. The Antichrist is not like that at all. He will brag about his sin and all that he's done and all that he's doing. Number two, everything he says will be evil and wicked in the sight of God. Everything the Antichrist says, everything that he thinks will be evil and wicked in God's sight. Look at verse 2. Thy tongue deviseth mischief like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You fellas who are old enough to remember double-edged razor blades, now you have these razors that are not the same. But in the old days, we had a double-edged razor blade. And you put that in there, and then if you had a really fancy one, you could adjust the cutting thickness, you know, how far much of the blade stuck out. And if you weren't careful, you could cut yourself up real good. if you didn't know what you're doing, with what they used to call a safety razor. I have only been to a barber one time and got a shave, and he used a straight razor. Now this, boys and girls, is about that long. He sharpens it on a leather strop, and then he lathers you up real good, nice and hot with the machine that they had there. And then Fred Emmert was his name. Fred began to, you know, shave my face. Now he kept on the little shelf there, a close by, a bottle of astringent. Astringent. This was a liquid that whenever, because he would catch you with it once in a while because his hand wasn't as good as it used to be. Then he would take some of that and put it on there to cause the skin to tighten up so you didn't bleed to death. Now, when the Word of God is in your heart, and you sin, it just cut, and you read the, it comes to mind, or you read it, it cuts you like that. It just cuts you. And you have to do something about it. And that's a sign that you're saved. But the lost and the Antichrist is like them. Everything in their mind, you know, everything they say is just deceitful. And it's like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You get that razor and you think, I'm going to be just fine. And when you're least expecting it, it cuts you. The tongue is like that. The Bible calls the tongue like a sharp two-edged sword, like a razor. And the Antichrist will say things that are hurtful and hateful, and he will just brag about it. And God's only going to tolerate this guy boasting about his sin for about 7 years. Aren't you glad loves and tolerates us even though we don't deserve it? Well, he's not going to put up with the devil very long, or the Antichrist very long. There's a third characteristic found in verse 3. He will make a practice of lying just to get his way. Look at verse 3. Thou lovest evil more than good, and lying rather than speak righteousness. And that word selah means for the reader to think about that. Think about that. He loves evil more than good. Boy, I've met a lot of those. And lying rather than to speak righteousness. He could tell the truth, but he'd rather not. In other words, he will make a practice of lying just to get his way. So many today will tell outright lies just to further their own agenda or agendas. They are everywhere. They are in the political realm. They're in the media and the news, you know, the news departments. They will lie to you about all kinds of things. Politicians will do it. Kids in school, you're being told that everything came through an evolutionary process. That's a book writer lying to you. Amen. Just lying to you. And the teacher probably doesn't know any different because that's what they're taught. But understand that evolution is a lie. It is nothing but a theory. And if you want to teach that as a theory to the kids, that's okay. It's a theory. But don't teach it as fact. It's taught as fact. And it's not a fact. It cannot be demonstrably proven in a scientific laboratory. A known true fact of science can be duplicated in the laboratory under the same conditions that the first person who, you know, put it together and expressed it. It's a theory. There's no proof at all. By the way, just to let you know, the people who translated the NIV Bible, most of those were evolutionists. And if they don't believe the first 10 words in the Bible, which are the most comprehensive words in all of human literature, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. If they don't believe that, what else in that book do they not believe? So he's going to lie, and he's going to do it on purpose. And he'll look those people straight in the eye and lie his head off. And you say, well, I just can't imagine people doing that. Hey, it happens all the time. We had a president not too long ago who got in trouble with a grand jury. Got in real trouble for lying to a grand jury. And when pressed, he said, it just depends on how you define the word is. So if you define it one way, yeah, I was lying. If you define it another way, no, not really. Sorry, rascal. Number four. Found in verse 4, he will love to talk of the things that are hurtful and destructive. He'll love to talk about things that are hurtful and destructive. Look at verse 4. Thou lovest all devouring words, O thou deceitful tongue. There are some subjects that the Christian shouldn't ever talk about. There are things that Christians shouldn't talk about, much less ponder on, because they pollute the mind and they tarnish the soul. Over in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, you can write next to that, Philippians 4, verse 8. Listen to this. The Bible admonishes us, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. He will love to talk about things that are hurtful and destructive. Found in verse 5, number 5, he will be a world dictator. Verse 5 says, God shall likewise destroy thee forever. That word destroy has the connotation, the original language, of beating down. He'll be a dictator who beats down the people. God shall likewise destroy thee forever. He shall take thee away and pluck thee out of thy dwelling place and root thee out of the land of the living. Because he has crushed the peoples of the world under his heel, God will beat him down. And that's just a result of the law of sowing and reaping found in Galatians 6, verse 7. You reap what you sow, more than you sow, and later than you sow. See, he's going to come into power and think he can do whatever he wants, say whatever he wants, destroy whomever he wants to get his way, and he can get away with it. But God's going to hold him accountable. Number 6, verse 6, characteristic of the Antichrist. He will become the laughingstock of the world. The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him. Folks, listen, there's a great lesson right here. You young people, listen carefully. Satan always turns on you and pays only in counterfeit money. Satan will dangle a carrot in front of you, something in front of you that looks so good and so real and so wonderful and so appetizing. And when he gets through destroying you, you will find that he has turned on you. And he has thrown you to the lions, and he pays off only in counterfeit money. He's going to do that to the Antichrist. This is interesting. The Antichrist is a real person, will be a real person. He will be fully indwelt by Satan himself, and yet he will be led along by the enemy, Satan, until the time he's through with him, and then he will just throw him aside, because Satan never does anything directly. He always does it through an agent. Lastly, he will be rich, verse 7. Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. This man will have all the wealth and the power and the things that money can buy that the world has to offer, but he will fail to be rich where it really counts. Luke 12:21 says, being rich towards God. Oh, I got one more at the end of that verse. He'll rely on his own wealth to get him to the top. He'll rely on his own wealth to get him to the top. Strengthen himself in his wickedness. Someone has said, all that you will have in your cold, dead hands are those things that you gave away. At the judgment seat of Christ, the only thing that the Christian will have left will be the rewards that we get for the things that we did under the Spirit's control. Now back to Revelation 19. Characteristics of the Antichrist. Now, look at verse 19 again. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, that's Christ, and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Now verse 21. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth. And all the fowls, the birds, were filled with their flesh. Now remember, the sword is the word of God. The Antichrist and the false prophet will be taken to the lake of fire, and they will be cast in it alive. Then all who took the mark of the beast during the tribulation will be cast into the lake of fire. And then for 1,000 years, the Bible says Christ will rule and reign from the throne of David in Jerusalem. And God is going to bring all of the evil things to end. He's going to bring the enemies of Christ to judgment, and he's going to end all of it. And when it tries to raise its ugly head during that 1,000 years, he'll end it right there. As Barney Fife would say, he will nip it in the bud. Whenever evil pops up, he'll nip it. Just nip it. It won't even be allowed to fester. Boy, folks, do you realize we live in a festering world? The evil of this world is a festering pool of putrefaction. The words that people use, the things that they say, the way that people live. I am just dumbfounded at some of the horrible things that people can do to other people. J. Harold Smith talks about all kinds of things in his sermon called entitled God's Three Deadlines. And one of the illustrations that he used was a real story about a man who took his baby boy and in a drunken stupor heated a poker from the fireplace red hot and put out the eyes of his baby boy while the boy was still alive. And then when he came to his senses, he couldn't believe what he'd done. We see this all the time. People murdered, people maimed, things that people do to one another, horrible things. And then the horrible things that are not done but said. The sword of the tongue saying awful things. There's even people on the internet now who are trying to make you think that things that are happening that are not happening through using this artificial intelligence. For example, there is a video going around of President Trump getting into the car, you know, and the video shows him falling on the ground and they have to pick him up. It's AI. The real video shows him and he's helping his wife and the other family members are getting in the car and they all get in, they shut the door and they drive off. But there's so much hatred and so much ungodliness in this world that they will do anything to make you think what they want you to think. The closer we get to the end, the more horrible and more awful. I remember when we first moved here, there were two kids that disappeared out here on the B line. They don't call it the B line anymore, Highway 75. They don't call the highways by their names. You know, the one that goes around the north side of Tulsa is called the Crosstown Expressway. That's the Crosstown, goes Crosstown. They now say, you can, all these people are from, not from here. So they call it 244. I-44 is the Skelly Bypass. If you grew up here, it's called the Scary Bypass. They do call the Creek Turnpike the Creek Turnpike. That's okay. Turner Turnpike. But we used to call Highway 75 the B-Line. And out here on the B-Line, these Laura Bible and some other kid were murdered. And they, I don't think they ever found them. They disappeared. This guy over in Locust Grove, not too many years ago, named Pew, who murdered all those girls in that camp. You remember that? Cleo Epp, murdered out here on Old 75 in West Tulsa, now called Union Avenue, found her body in a cistern. She was a notorious bootlegger. And folks, I'm going to tell you something that you probably don't want to hear. That is nothing compared to what's going on in most of the American homes tonight. Godless parents exposing their children to filth and vile talk, filthy visual things, and doing drugs in front of them and encouraging them to participate. God is going to get fed up. I think he's awful close. And he's going to judge our country if we're not careful. He's going to judge these people for worse than that. It's bad now. It's going to get worse under the Antichrist because the Holy Spirit will no longer be restraining. God's going to bring all that to an end. And the more signs that we see, the closer it obviously is. I really hope you're ready for when Jesus comes. Because when Jesus comes, he will set everything right. Well, let's pray. Father, I thank you for your love and mercy and grace, and I thank you for the gospel of salvation that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that you will take this simple study tonight and use it to help us realize how close your return really is. Help us, Father, to share the gospel with those that need it, that they might be saved before it's eternally too late for them. And Father, help us to be salt and light in this dark and dying world in which we live. Be faithful to the end until you call us home, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.